your Bibles to Hebrews 9. We're over the next four Lord's Supper emphasis months, which is every third month I preach an emphasis message during the Lord's Supper service. And so over the next year really is what it's going to amount to, the next four Lord's Supper emphases, we will be looking into the blood of Jesus Christ through the book of Hebrews. I spent a message last time on the body of Jesus Christ, and we spoke on that. And the next four will be in a chain of messages in Hebrews 9 through 11 on the blood of Jesus Christ. This message entitled Redemption Through His Blood. The book of Hebrews is actually structured more like a sermon than it is like an epistle. An epistle is generally written with a beginning and an end and an argument and a flow of thought that reflects itself in writing as we would write something. The book of Hebrews has a flow of thought and a structure that sounds more like a homily, sounds more like a sermon, sounds more like a structured with points, like a sermon would be structured. Its main purpose is to reveal the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament system, and then to expound upon the practical implications then of Christ's superiority. That's what the entire book of Hebrews is about. Throughout the book of Hebrews, I believe Paul wrote it, so I will be saying Paul as the writer of the book of Hebrews. Throughout the book, Paul asserts the superiority of Christ to the angels. He asserts the superiority of Christ to Moses, then to the Levitical priesthood. Beginning in chapter 8, he reveals Christ's superiority to the Old Covenant, the covenant we often refer to as the Mosaic Covenant, to that system of governance that oftentimes we'll refer to as the law. The Old Covenant comprised the entirety of everything that was expected of an Israelite under the law that was given to Moses throughout Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It comprised all of the blessings and all of the cursings which were promised for compliance and disobedience to said ordinances. As a subset of the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament system, a subset of that would have been the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, this sacrificial system centered upon the tabernacle. I know that before my time here, this is actually sort of my 1 year anniversary. I came August 1st of last year, and that was the day we pulled into Buffalo, and so this week was my 1 year anniversary of being here. And I recall that when I came and began ministering among you, there was this well-made tabernacle sitting on the back table. And that well-made tabernacle, and every week the lamb was in a different spot, and some of those sorts of things. But that well-made tabernacle was sitting back there, and I recall that you all had just been learning about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system that had been comprised of that tabernacle and such. And it was in this system, particularly in the tabernacle, that place, primarily for the purpose of atonement, whereby God would accept the blood of slain animals as an acceptable covering for the sins of the people of Israel. It is within this context of the tabernacle, of the Old Testament sacrificial system, that Paul continues his sermon, his homily, in chapter 9 of Hebrews. The life of a Hebrew priest was one of routine. I would have loved it. I'm a routine-oriented person. The life of a Hebrew priest was one of routine. Daily sacrifices, daily rituals, daily offering the incense, daily interceding for the people, daily making sure the showbread was there and was replaced, and daily making sure the candles were trimmed on the candlestick there in the tabernacle. Routine was very much a part of the Hebrew priesthood. And this routine was not just routine for sake of routine. It was of great necessity, because man's sin, the sin of those in Israel, needed to be routinely covered. See, the routines were for a purpose. And those routines were there. The daily sacrifices were there. The constant blood flowing from the altar was there because there was a constant need for blood to flow from the altar, because man is constantly sinning. Now, there are elements of our existence as we think about contemporary, perhaps American culture, that seem futile in their repetition, do they not? Have you ever been dusting the blinds, or washing the car, or doing the laundry, or mowing the lawn, and considered the futility of the work you were engaged in? I have trouble sometimes with futility in my work. Time can be very precious to me. And so sometimes I look at the lawn and I say, I mowed you a week ago and you're tall again. And I just mowed you and now you're tall again, which means I have to commit another X number of minutes, or now with my new lawn, hours, to mowing you. Even though I just committed X number of minutes, or with my new lawn, hours, to mowing you a week ago. And you know what? I'm going to mow you, and next week you're going to be long again, and I'm going to have to do it all over again. And especially in Florida, Florida was a dusty state. I don't know what it was with dust, but it seemed to fall extra heavy in Florida. And I could dust those blinds, and I'd know the next morning if I ran my hand along those blinds, it'd be all over again. It'd be all dusty again. And there are things that in our existence seem futile. I can imagine that sometimes, perhaps, for the Old Testament priest, that same feeling of futility might have surrounded some of the things that he did. He says, I'm going to slay this lamb today on the altar of God, and I'm going to do so because God commanded me to, in order to intercede for the people and the scapegoat and all of those things that God ordained. And you know what? People are just going to keep on sinning. And I'm going to have to do this exact same thing tomorrow because people are just going to keep on sinning. These men devoted their lives to ritual and sacrifice designed exclusively to atone for the sins of themselves and for the people. The priest would go to that laver and he'd begin to wash himself and he would change his clothes, knowing that he's going to have to wash himself again the next day. And the next day, and the next day, in order to enter in order to be right with God, in order to be cleansed so that he could go into the temple and perform the sacrifices. Yet it had to be done over and over and over again. And why? Why would it have to be done over and over and over again? Because people kept sinning. Because people are sinners. And sinners are going to sin. But what if? Let's throw a what if out there. What if one fine day someone knocked on your door and told you that they had a solution to your dusty blinds problem? You would never have dusty blinds again unless you physically put the dust on the blinds. You would never have to mow your lawn again unless somehow you could pull the grass up and make it grow yourself. You would never have to wash your car again unless you physically went and threw mud on the car yourself. What if the people of God needed, what if what they needed was not a temporary covering for their sin? What if what they needed was to be redeemed from their sin? They needed to be freed from their sin, not just to have their sin temporarily covered by the blood of lambs and goats. As we think about that scenario, folks, that is the power of the blood of Christ. That is what Christ did. That is why the blood of Christ is so necessary. That is what Christ came to do. As we take time this evening to dwell upon the body and the blood of Christ, as we look into this memorial, the Lord's Supper, we see the importance of Christ's blood to the eternal work of redemption in the life of the believer, to the point where, literally, as a believer, we are free from sin unless we willingly, and this is found all throughout the book of Romans, submit ourselves back unto sin. We are no longer slaves of sin unless we willingly and purposefully enter back into that life that we've been redeemed from. Our car is constantly washed until we throw mud on it ourselves, as it were. Our blinds are constantly dusted until we put dust back on it ourselves. And let's look at a few points this evening in regard to that from Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me, if you would, at our first point. Redemption was foreshadowed through the old covenant sacrificial system. Look with me in verses 1 through 7. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Redemption was foreshadowed through the old covenant sacrificial system. Now the tabernacle was the center of the Old Testament sacrificial system. According to Leviticus 17, it was forbidden to spill blood of an ox or a lamb or a goat unless that ox, lamb, or goat was then brought to the tabernacle and offered unto the Lord. If there was any spilling of blood needed, that animal had to be brought to the tabernacle. That was to avoid idolatry. The tabernacle, literally that word tabernacle means dwelling place. It was called such because it was the physical dwelling place of God on earth. It was the place where God had chosen to place his name there. It was the place that he had chosen to physically dwell upon the earth. And God very, very jealously guarded Israelite worship in the tabernacle. All throughout the book of Kings, through many of Judah's kings, though they were said to have been men who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, oftentimes appended to that "such a king did right in the sight of the Lord" would be these words: "Howbeit, the high places were not removed." The high place would have been a place outside of the tabernacle wherein a person would erect an altar either to Jehovah God or to perhaps another idol. And even during the times where these good kings would remove the idols from the land, oftentimes they did not go in and remove the high places that were erected unto Jehovah God. And so people were slaying animals and doing sacrifices all over the land of Israel unto God, yet they were doing it in high places, which was directly contradictory to the law as it was given. And so, though these kings did right in the sight of the Lord, yet oftentimes they were still rebuked for having not destroyed the high places. See, God earnestly guarded worship because he knows man's heavy tendency to pervert worship. Within this tabernacle wherein God had ordained worship, was a specific set of furniture ordained by God for worship. These pieces are found in verses 1 through 5 of the passage we just read. You would enter, and on your left was the candlestick, typologically signifying Christ's ministry as the light of the world. On your right as you entered would have been the table of showbread, typologically signifying Christ's ministry as the bread of life. Seemingly, as we would read it here, within the veil would have been the altar of incense. I don't exactly know how to reconcile the New Testament teaching on the altar of incense with the Old Testament teaching whereby the altar of incense was daily used in ministration, for it seems as though Paul would often refer to the altar of incense as being on the other side of the veil, as being on the side of the veil that contained the holiest of holies. I have yet to find anyone to explain that properly to me, but when I find out, I'll be sure to reflect that to you. Yet we have the altar of incense, typologically signifying Christ's ministry as mediator to the prayers of the saints. Also within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which was the defining object in regard to Israel's particular relationship with God. That piece of furniture that represented the specific covenant that God had made with Israel, wherein it had Aaron's rod that budded, it had the manna that was used to sustain them in the wilderness, and it had the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses on the mount. But above the ark, overshadowing the ark as it describes, was the golden cherubims and the mercy seat. The mercy seat being that place where the Shekinah glory dwelt, where the glory of the Lord was upon this earth, where the physical presence of God upon this earth was manifested. For hundreds of years, the glory of God, known only in Israelite tradition as the Shekinah glory, resided within the area of the tabernacle known as the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, hovering above the mercy seat. In verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews 9, Paul describes the ministry that took place in that tabernacle. The outer court of the tabernacle, it was fairly accessible. Many priests would come in and out. Numerous priests would routinely do their ministrations on a daily basis. Yet the holiest of holies, the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, was a different story. This particular area of the tabernacle was closed off by a very thick curtain. It hung from top to bottom. It spanned the length from one side to the other. Once per year, one man was allowed, after an elaborate ceremonial cleansing and ritual, changing of garments, great cleansing, sacrifices for the sins of the high priest himself, was allowed to enter into the presence of the glory of God in order to make an atonement for the sins of the people on that Day of Atonement once per year. This Day of Atonement was an imperative part of Israelite worship. This day secured continual fellowship and blessing between God and His people. Yet, as Paul continues his sermon here in Hebrews chapter 9, he reminds the listener that this sacrificial system was far from perfect. Look with me in verses 8 through 10 as we saw, first of all, redemption was foreshadowed through this old covenant sacrificial system. Second, look with me in verses 8 through 10, redemption was imperfect through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Look at verses 8 through 10. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was the figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Though God had established the Old Testament sacrificial system, He had done so, and I put it this way, with transitional intent. It's not that the law had anything wrong with it by any means. In fact, Romans 7:12 tells us that the law was holy and the commandment was holy and right and good. The problem was not with the law. The problem was man's sin nature made it absolutely impossible for him to keep the law. God had erected a holy law whereby if a man would live in it, if a man would obey it, he would live. If a man would obey it, he could truly conform himself to the character of God, and yet man could not do it. It was impossible. The law's purpose was not necessarily, the law's purpose was to show man that he needed a far greater and far different intercessor than simply another sinful man. His need was far greater than simple knowledge. The problem with man is not, nor has it ever been, that he does not know what God expects. The law was written so meticulously, so carefully, what to do on what day. Everything was in place. All they had to do was check off the list, and mankind couldn't do it. The law revealed to us that it's not enough simply to know God's expectations. The problem with man has always been that in his weak, sin-cursed flesh, he has no ability to meet God's expectations, even when he wants to. In our own flesh, we have no ability to please God. That's what the Old Testament sacrificial system was showing. It was showing the imperfection. Why? Not because the law was imperfect, but because we couldn't keep it. This is the message of the orator in verses 8 through 10. The Old Testament sacrificial system did a great job at satisfying God's expectations by virtue of their source in God. The precepts and principles of the law conform themselves to God's righteous character, but the problem is no man born of Adam has ever been capable of obeying it. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a big problem. And this is why I say the law was established with transitional intent. God knew the law could never be the end all, but what it did serve to do was to reveal mankind's own sinfulness, to reveal his wicked heart, to reveal the reality that mankind in himself was not and is not able to come to God. That mankind in and of himself is not able to fulfill God's righteous requirements. That we need a different mediator. We need something higher. We need something more. We need a mediator between us and God. And that's where the blood of Jesus Christ comes in. In a matter of minutes, we will observe the Lord's Supper. This will be a time of reflection upon the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Hebrews is trying to teach us is why we need that blood. See, there was an Old Testament sacrificial system. This system was erected as a type of Christ, a type of that tabernacle that is in heaven as Hebrews teaches it. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system, the law itself, was to show us of our inability to please God, of our need for a mediator. And in verses 11 through 14, what we see now is that redemption was perfected through the blood of Christ. Look at it with me. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify us to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see what's saying here? The blood of calves and of goats was enough to cleanse the flesh. It was enough to cover the sin, but it couldn't do anything about the internal problem. The blood of calves and goats, that one-year atonement in the holiest of all, was enough to cover over mankind's sin so that mankind could have that level of relationship with God, but it didn't take care of the inside. It didn't free the Israelite from his bondage to his sin nature. That came through the precious blood of Christ, who could enter once into the holiest and could cleanse the conscience through the spotless blood. For hundreds of years, the blood of bulls and of lambs flowed from off the Temple Mount. What a bloody place the Temple Mount must have been. Have you ever considered how much blood must have flown off of the Temple Mount? How much it would have flowed off of the Temple Mount on any given day? For hundreds of years, a sinful man was purified in order that he might have enough standing before God to sprinkle blood upon a mercy seat in the holiest of holies to appease the holy wrath of God over the sin of God's people. For hundreds of years, this offering was required again and again and again. Until one day, when God incarnate, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary. Unlike any other high priest in the history of God's law, this high priest needed no purification ritual. Unlike any other high priest in the history of God's law, it was not the blood of an animal that was spilt, but his own blood out of his own righteous body that flowed from the hill. And as the author of Hebrews so aptly argues, to whatever degree the blood of those bulls and goats were able to purify the works of those who served under the law, how much more the precious blood of Jesus Christ is able to purge the conscience of man from the sin that he has been enslaved to through his own wicked rebellion as well as through the sin of Adam. And so, in the greatest of dispensational shifts this world has ever witnessed, a new era dawned on the day that Jesus Christ died. On that day, every symbol of the tabernacle represented and looked forward to was fulfilled. On that day, every ordinance of the law was fulfilled. On that day, every expectation that the law looked forward to was fulfilled. And all of this was not fulfilled in us. It was not fulfilled in our ability. Mankind did not finally reach some pinnacle whereby he was able to release himself from the stranglehold of sin. It was not mankind's merit. It was fulfilled through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who then gave us the opportunity to be justified through that blood. Christ's blood does not just represent his sacrifice for our sins. Christ's blood represents the fulfillment of God's great plan of redemption for the ages. Every aspect of the Old Testament law, Jesus Christ came and said, I came not to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill. Every element of the law was fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice. So as we close, I would like us to place ourselves in the sandals of the Old Testament priest for a moment. Day in and day out, you perform the rituals to secure just enough atonement for the people to get them to the next day's sacrifice. Every year, the high priest would perform his yearly atonement on the Day of Atonement, offering to satisfy the justice of God. Yet every day, you know that you're just going to have to do it all over again. That you are going to have to spill the blood of another innocent lamb, of another innocent goat, of another ox, in order that that blood could be the atonement for the sins of yourself and for the people whom you serve. Now imagine the impact of Jesus Christ upon the Hebrew audience that Paul targets in this book. Imagine for the Hebrew mind the idea of your sin being covered once for all. See, to the Hebrew, the power and the efficacy of Christ's blood would have been incredible. Unfortunately, for the New Testament Christian, Christ's blood has a tendency to be relegated to a topic of theology, not a topic of reality or practicality. Let's reform our thinking on this. Let's not just see the blood of Jesus Christ as a great theological point that makes up part of our doctrinal statement. Let's not just see it as perhaps a point of separation whereby what we believe about the blood of Jesus Christ forms a line that we don't step over in regards to other people's beliefs. Let's see the blood of Jesus Christ the way a Hebrew would have seen it. That this daily ministration of sacrifices that had to go on day by day and year by year continually ceased, because a perfect sacrifice was finally given. A sacrifice that was capable of meeting God's entire righteous requirement, fulfilling not just the sin of one man, but the sin of the whole world, because a sinless man sacrificed his blood on the cross of Calvary, that man, Jesus Christ, God in flesh. Let's not make the mistake of taking for granted the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's remember that redemption was not simply secured through Christ's death. It was bought with Christ's blood. Let me say that again. Let's remember that redemption was not simply secured through Christ's death. It was bought with Christ's blood. And let's never fail to appreciate the difference. Let's pray together.